And our preaching text this day is found in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Page 911 in your pew Bible. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. For many reasons, St. Francis of Assisi is one of my favorite characters in church history. His commitment to Christ, following Christ's example, are legendary. He also understood grace and salvation as few others of his day, witnessed by the many anecdotes of his life left to us. One of my favorites is one that involves the consecration of his monastic order. Francis had cultivated a lifestyle so contrary to that of the church of his day. It was entering what historians would later call the High Middle Ages, the Roman church at this time, that many eschewed the pursuit of wealth, fame, and happiness to join Francis of Assisi and his pursuit of Christ and his life of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Although notoriously unorganized and absent-minded, a few organizational whiz kids, as you read his biography, in his little band of followers had managed to compose a written order for the monastery that would bear his name, the Franciscans. In AD 1209, St. Francis journeyed to Rome to see his monastic order consecrated by Pope Innocent III. And as they toured the Vatican, Pope Innocent remarked upon the splendor of the marble buildings, the gold trim in the silver facade, and the rich attire of the bishops and the cardinals who roamed the Vatican's hallways. Proudly, he said, "The chair of Peter can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" To which Francis quickly and aptly replied, "Neither can he say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" I love this anecdote, because it speaks to the heart of the issue of the church then, today, tomorrow, too, for that matter. Where is your power? What is your focus? Salvation of souls or the extension of your worldly influence and power? The reason the order of Franciscans became so popular, and you have to adjust your thinking historically here, where would you have been in the 13th century? You would have all been good Catholics. "Oh, no, Pastor, I would never have been a Catholic. No, I would have gone down to the, there were no OBC churches. I'd have gone to Calvary Chapel somewhere, you know." No, you wouldn't have. Because there were no Calvary Chapels. There were no OBC churches, were there? And this is the way, of course, that Francis, St. Francis of Assisi, looked at things and tried in his own way to reform. The reason the order of Franciscans became so popular, drew so many followers, garnered the support it has over the centuries, is that it focused on the former, that is the salvation of souls, in the manner of Jesus, and stood against the latter, that is the extension of worldly influence and power. as the Roman Church of the Middle Ages would be notorious for, would it not? Ironically, this was the focus of Peter and the early church, too, as they stood against the Jews of their day and set out to do about the saving of souls, just as we see it before us today in our text. This, of course, was the agenda of the Jewish church of the day, the extension of its own power and influence, was it not? We've seen this in the ministry of Jesus through the book of Luke, as he stood against them as well. But for now, let us look to our text and the agenda of the apostles, fresh from the anointing of Pentecost, shall we? Verses 1 through 5. The inside flap of your bulletin, you'll see 2 points listed there. Number one, master works. As we have seen from our exhortation from Jesus in the book of John, he promised them, what you do in my name, I will accomplish. And the works that I do, you will replicate as well. We'll see the extension of Jesus through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Master works, the title today. As the Master Jesus of Nazareth promised, the poor would always be with us that we might bless them with the works of the Master. This text opens amidst the heady days of Pentecost, when it becomes apparent precisely how Jesus will continue to do and teach. That's one of the questions we ask. That's one of the questions the apostles, of course, are wondering. Jesus will continue to do and to teach, as Luke said, through Spirit-filled men. Now, we see, through Spirit-filled men and women who will extend Christ from the one embodied rabbi to the limitless number of Christ-indwelt saints. Now, who will soon cover the earth, even here in Idaho. Who would have seen this coming, right? Who could have predicted it like this? The prophets foretold and foresaw these days. Peter unfolded that for us, did he not, from the book of Joel in his sermon on Pentecost? Eloquently pointed this out. But its exact nature, extent, and power so far exceeded what could have been imagined or extrapolated from what they knew of the prophecies. So, from here on through chapter 6, every text will have a touchstone in the verses that we covered last week, verses 42 to 47. Today you recall the disciples' devotion to the ritual worship of the church, and by day attending the temple together. And here are John and Peter coming into the temple, right? Touchstone in these verses, 42 to 47. True, genuine Christians have a passion and desire to worship in God's ordained manner, do they not? The formal order of worship and sacrifice God requires, this is, should always be blended, should it not, with the informal fellowship of God's people, too. And the love of being with God's people, the love of worshiping with God's people in unison, the one living God. No cowboy Christians. There'll be no cowboy Christians in heaven. There will be cowboys who are Christians. Cowboys who, don't get me wrong. Please, I love cowboys. I love the cowboy esprit de corps too. Well, at this time, the church was in a period of transition where Christ's once for all sacrifice would be recognized not in the bloody sacrifice of animals in the Jewish temple, but very soon proclaimed in the word preached and the supper and the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism observed. The final exclamation mark, of course, would be supplied in AD 70 when the Romans would come once and for all and raise the temple and the city. But until then, the disciples continued to worship in the only way they knew, daily prayer and sacrifice in the temple, did they not? It was the ninth hour, approximately 3 p.m., 9 hours from dawn, about 6 a.m., It was a time when not only sacrifice was made, but the people prayed together in the various courts of the temple. Concentrically, there was the court of the Gentiles, where converted Gentiles could mix and mingle at the temple. The court, next concentric circle, the court of women. These only Jewish men and women could enter this court and pass on then to the court of the Jews, the innermost court. And the text tells us they approached from the Gate Beautiful, which was one of the striking features of the temple, too. It could be seen glistening in the sun. You hear this from pilgrims as they recount in their journals, and as Josephus tells us too. This temple could be seen glistening in the sun. This particular court could be seen glistening in the sun from the hills and mountaintops many tens of miles away as pilgrims approached Jerusalem. This was because, as the author Josephus tells us, the Nicanor Gate, which is also called the Beautiful Gate, the Gate Beautiful, on the east side of the temple, was made of burnished bronze. So in the sun, you'd have to wear shades. That's what they... No, I'm only teasing. They really didn't sell shades in the temple courts, but it was glistening and beautiful and blinding. Our text tells us that at this gate laid routinely a man lame from birth. They who did so were most likely friends and family charged with his care, perhaps even beneficiaries of his collected alms too. Isn't it amazing how we adapt and adjust? This was a person who everybody who came to the temple saw every time they came in, got used to him, how we adjust to life's circumstances, however crushing and deleterious they may be. No doubt this lame man, never having known anything else, had adapted to his lifestyle and his daily routine. He depended upon the generosity of others, that is, welfare as ancient Israel knew it. He was one who legitimately deserved it. A man utterly incapable of supporting himself by gainful employment. Once again, as Josephus tells us, rabbis tell us, too, in the rabbinical literature, it was the policy of the priest to allow a number of beggars with legitimate needs to solicit the good graces of worshipers as, once again, a representative token of God's mercy and love. As a good deed done by the worshiper approaching the inner sanctum of the temple, and as a beneficiary of the kindness of strangers, the alms given at the Gate Beautiful worked well then for all concerned. This was the routine. This was the accepted order of things. How often do you suppose Peter and John had passed the same lame man in the past? But today was different, wasn't it? There was a new order of things. The age of the gospel now had dawned. Jesus had done and taught for 3 years prior, perhaps even past, the same lame man in his comings and goings through the temple, and was now extending himself through his disciples to finally now reach this one. Note the intuition and the instincts of the beggar. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Sound familiar? Have you been approached by a beggar, bum, panhandler in your travels through the cities and highways and byways of America? Although there's no dignity and self-respect in panhandling, there is a lot of money to be made. One of my favorite reporters is John Stossel, a consumer reporter who does stories on products and the economy, a bunch of different things. One day he dressed up as a bum and asked people for money out on the streets of New York City. He held a cardboard sign that identified himself as a homeless man out of work. He collected several hundred dollars in just a few hours doing this. He had his producers a half a block away on either side that returned the money to the people, too. He didn't keep the money. He returned the money to all of the people who had given it to him. And he chronicles, he interviews a lot of homeless, so-called homeless and unfortunates on the street who were panhandling and begging. He chronicles one panhandler is making $80,000 a year of tax-free dollars, another $24,000 a year. And he asked him, why do they do it? One said, easy money. Another said, better than trying to find a job. This is all I can do, one said. And another one, pathetic 20-something young fellow, said, I've just gotten used to it. I've just gotten used to it. Isn't that the way with sin so often we just get used to it? Do you think this lame man had just gotten used to it? No dignity, no self-respect in it, but this was his place. This was his role And he looked to Peter and John with the same expectation he had looked at so many to receive alms. And Luke very economically gives us the scene of this lame man calling out generally, monotonously, continuously, as so many panhandlers do, right? Just trying to get somebody's attention. Suddenly they have Peter and John approach him and tell him to look up to them. He does so expectantly, doesn't he? Expectantly. He thinks he's going to receive what? He's going to receive alms, right? Do you think he got up that morning thinking he might be healed? I don't think so. Was there ever a morning, do you think, when the thought even remotely entered his mind that today I might leap for joy? Oh, what God would do for him that day, however. And how, like all of us, I submit to you, expecting perhaps a pittance when God was about to pour out great power on him, power to walk. As Isaiah says, then the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This was that day of which the prophet spoke. Now, I'm not going to stand here like a health and wealth prosperity preacher and tell you, this is the day of your miracle, brother and sister. Think rich and you'll be rich, right? If that were the message of the gospel, then Peter would have dropped in gold bullion, maybe, or a stock portfolio into his cup and made him rich. That is not the message of the gospel, is it? It is one of salvation and redemption and wholeness. That's what Peter and John are bringing to him. So we do need to keep in mind that what God has in store for those redeemed too, this is to point to us as well. This is not healing for the sake of healing per se. Keep in mind that what God has in store for those redeemed, for those who have faith in this Christ now, is far beyond our own meager abilities to imagine or anticipate. Put yourself in this man's place. That's the point. Do you remember the day of your salvation, perhaps? When you realized what God had done for you and are continuing to realize in your own life as you grow in your walk with Christ. So it will be for us in days to come. Power, not pittance. Salvation, not a salary. The redemption of your nature, not the redemption of coupons. As Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given him a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I'm sure our lame man was singing some such praise, perhaps from the Psalms even this day. Well, that brings us then to point two. Verses 6 through 10, masterworks. The master is at work, continuing to do and to teach, is he not? But now, through his apostles, through his people, Spirit-indwelt people, Christ-indwelt people, Christ reaching out and ministering masterworks. As the Master Jesus of Nazareth promised, the apostles would do the works of him amongst us, even works greater than the Master's. 3,000 in one day. Peter's initial words must have seemed a little disappointing, right? I have no silver and gold. Now, some translations preserve the emphasis Peter intends here. Silver and gold have I not. Emphasis on silver and gold, what you are looking for, what you're anticipating, I do not have. One of the reasons that the Franciscans were so popular, drew so many of the best and brightest of that age, and they did. You would have wanted your sons to follow St. Francis of Assisi. Precisely because silver and gold had come to characterize the church in Rome, too. As the Borgias would come to epitomize later in the 15th and 16th centuries, the papacy was not only the chair of Peter, Christ's vicar on earth, but also quite a worldly plum of power, too. A worldly plum of power and wealth and prestige. Absolute worldlings, crass, base worldlings, sought to buy and sell church offices, all the baseless intrigue we see in politics today, disgusting intrigue in politics today, characterized the policy and politics of the papacy back then, too. Later, too, must be admitted, the Franciscans, and this is the image in the picture we usually get of monasteries and monasticism. Later, the Franciscans would also accumulate lands and wealth and power, influence comparable to other orders, yea, even the church itself. But initially, especially under St. Francis, the order embraced poverty as a stark contrast. Now, we see these things today and we say, well, you know, that's not mandatory on all Christians to eschew riches and make a living for themselves and accumulate wealth if we use it wisely. Certainly. But in this day, put yourself in their place. This was a stark contrast to the church of the day. And there was power in his ministry. So it was with Peter and John. But what I have, I give to you. What a gift, huh? Oh, what a gift. Salvation, redemption of this poor man's body. What a surprise. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Perhaps he'd heard that name before, right? He'd been sitting there all those years of Jesus' ministry as well. Now he hears that name again. Thought perhaps maybe he'd never hear it again. But here these two are, Peter and John. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that is, by his power and authority, in the name of, by his power and authority, rise up and walk. How many thousands, millions perhaps of men in the world can say, in the name of Donald Trump, in the name of Bill Gates, in the name of T. Boone Pickens, here's $1 million. A lot of people can say that. In how many names can we say, rise up and walk? Huh? In how many names can we say that? Which power would you rather have? Which power would you rather be affected by? Which blessing would you rather have? Huh? Peter heals in Jesus' name as a token, too, and a pointer and anticipation of the greater salvation to come. This will be the point of his exhortation to the Sanhedrin. Repent, therefore, very soon, right? Next week we'll see this. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. We've seen this in the ministry, life of in ministry of Jesus, too, right? You remember back in Luke, the point of his own miracles. But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, pick up your bed, and go home, he says to the lame man. Very same thing. Signs and wonders are never done for the sake of signs and wonders, per se, are they? They always point beyond the moment, beyond this temporal existence, to the larger realm of eternity, to the time when God will renew and regenerate all things. Bodies are saved to show that souls can be saved, too. Place your faith in this one, and your soul will be saved. As wondrous and glorious as it was to be healed, to dance, and to shout for joy, there is coming a day when this kind of joy, and greater joy, we might even say, will characterize the people of God when he heals the whole human race, yea, all of creation. This same kind of wild joy, unexpected, inexpressible joy. There should be something of that every Sunday in our worship, too. Are you ready for this? Huh? Do you have faith in this one? Are you ready for him? Have you placed your faith in this one who has authority to forgive your sins and to make whole again? Note a few things, too, about this healing. Four things I want you to note. Number one, the beggar exercised his newfound faith by taking Peter's hand. It's not a minor detail. He could have scorned and scoffed, asked for money instead, merely ignored Peter and John. In his journeys, St. Francis came across a bitter, callous leper in one town. This leper was in the habit of cursing God for his misfortune, railing against relatives and townspeople who tried to help him. Nobody could get near him. He had no peace, no joy, only suffering, disease, and bitterness. Francis came to him after hearing of him, came to him without speaking, embraced his flesh, his leprous, consumed body, and proceeded to patiently bathe him from head to foot. And wherever Francis touched him as he washed, the leprosy was cured. And the leper, in response, it is said, even as his flesh began to heal, so his soul was made whole. In humble repentance, he spent 2 weeks in confessing his sins and asking for forgiveness. This is the point of the healing miracles of the Bible, too. Even as the flesh is healed, so the soul is made whole. And the promise is there, indeed, that the soul will be made whole. Miracles are pointers of the greater reality of the spiritual realm as well. Notice as well, the healing was immediate, was it not? I love modern medicine, and we have seen many wonderful things come from it, have we not? Today, a series of operations might restore our ability to walk or to function. Some heal gradually over time, but Peter demonstrates Christ's absolute authority by healing instantaneously, immediately. His feet and ankles were made whole. This is power. This is power. Thirdly, the layman's joy anticipates the regeneration of all things. I can't dance with any expertise now. We took some dance classes before Rachel's wedding because we anticipated, and I'm not sure I was any better after those dance lessons than when I started. But I do look forward to celebrating with you when the Lord returns, and with this lame man too, leaping and dancing for joy. Do we have a date? Do we have a dance date, all of us? I hope so. And this fellow did the proper thing too. He went into the temple to worship, to return thanks to the God who had healed him. And he had good reason like no other that day, didn't he? And then fourthly, the people are filled with awe and amazement too. Not since the weeks prior when Jesus walked the highways and byways of the land had the people seen these things and been so amazed and heard his name spoken in power like they had today. It will bring great consternation too and exasperation to the Jews. It's like, I'm back, right? They thought they had done with him. And we'll see a taste of this next week of their consternation and their exasperation. Will they be able to stop it? Both the Old Testament and the New Testament anticipate these days. How about you? How about you? Both the Old Testament and the New Testament anticipate these days. This was a token, a down payment of things to come. How wonderful can you imagine salvation and redemption to be? On those days in prayer when you meditate on the scriptures, when you see the promises that God has given us, and meditate on those and wonder, perhaps with a great anticipation, what will salvation and redemption, what will the regeneration of all things be? We see these things beginning to develop, do we not, as Christ takes his creation in hand? What will the fulfillment of all these things be? No matter our imaginations, no matter how wonderful we can imagine, but I anticipate it will be a day kind of like this lame man's day, where out of the blue, indeed, he was healed, cured, beyond his wildest expectations. So I submit to you on the basis of miracles like this that that day will take us by surprise, overwhelm us with ecstatic joy. Isaiah anticipates a little bit of this. Let's look to Isaiah 35 just a minute and see. Listen to this as with the ears now that you have after having heard this text today. Isaiah says in chapter 35, the wilderness and dry land shall be glad. This is the day he's looking forward to, the regeneration, the renewal of all things. The desert shall rejoice, blossom like the crocus, shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. It's like this guy, right? Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. A taste, right? A taste of what is to come because of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will come in fullness and in power and in completeness as he regenerates all of creation in days to come. How about you then? Place your faith in this Messiah, predicted by the prophets, predicted by Isaiah here, and fulfilled now finally and fully in Jesus of Nazareth. This will be yours. We'll all leap for joy with this man one day, shall we not? Well, until then, let us now come to that place where we have a foretaste of that joy as we taste of the body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.